This is the best day of the week, isn't it? Come into the house of the Lord to be with his people. Let's pray. Father, we have delighted this morning to worship you in a number of ways, not just through the singing, but certainly through the singing and through the giving and the praying and the fellowship. Pray, O Father, that by your grace, all of it would be an act of worship to you because you are worthy. Remind us of how worthy you are, although, Father, we confess, we will never fully comprehend. I pray, Father, that we would see your glory this morning in the pages of your book and the words that come from my mouth. Oh, Father, I pray that you would encourage us, feed us your truth, and protect us from error. Cause us to love Jesus more than we did before we came. And these things, Father, we ask, knowing only you could do that in us. And we can't do it for ourselves any more than we could save ourselves. And so would you, who are already here, would you come and so move in our hearts as to cause us to worship Christ afresh and desire to worship him more. And Lord, I ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. At the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther encountered some serious hardships. It seemed the whole world was against him. And yet the reason that we so admire this man is because of his amazing and unusual courage. I think of the remarkable story when Luther received his summons to that fateful meeting with the emperor in Germany, in Worms. By this point in the Reformation, the Roman Catholic leaders, even the Pope himself, had all but determined that Luther really needed to die. They wanted to kill him. And naturally, many of his friends feared for his life. His official invitation to the meeting promised him safe passage to Worms. But nobody believed it. And so the big question was, would Martin Luther go? Would he accept the invitation and risk his life to go to Worms? Luther's response to his friends was as follows. Listen carefully. You gotta love Luther. Here's what he says. I will reply to the emperor that if I am being invited simply to recant, I will not come. If to recant is all that is wanted, I can do that perfectly well from here. But if he is inviting me to my death, I will come. The Lord's will be done. I would never have thought of saying that. Please, God, don't make me go, is probably something I would write. After finally deciding to accept the invitation, come what may, his friends pleaded with him to reconsider. They said, the whole thing is nothing but devils, to which Luther responded, if there are as many devils as there are red tiles on the roofs of those buildings, I am resolved to go. You know, we all face hardship and difficult times that are more than a little disconcerting and frankly sometimes fearful. It might be when you're encouraged to share the gospel with someone this week because your pastor asked you to. That'll cause a little fear. I hope that wasn't the reason that men's ministry was especially poorly attended this week, but perhaps it's an unexpected opportunity to speak to a family member about Christ, maybe an atheistic relative over a holiday meal. That probably would be a fearful event. Perhaps it'll be the occasion of needing to take a moral stand in your workplace, maybe lose your job. It could be a time when a brother or sister whom you dearly love has sinned and somebody needs to confront him, and it's clear to you that you are the obvious person to do it. Where do you get the courage? How do you overcome the fear? I mean, these can be fearful circumstances, and you can probably think of 100 more. And we open the book of Psalms, we find David, who is no stranger to fear, no stranger to that level of difficulty. He was Israel's ancient king and very much acquainted with fearful circumstances. People were always out to kill him. In fact, in the setting of the psalm before us today, we know David was facing fearful circumstances because of some of the things that he says. I mean, right out of the chute, verse 1, look at that. Whom shall I fear? Now, why is he asking that? It's because he's tempted to be fearful. And of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3, my heart shall not fear. Sounds like he's trying to convince himself. Verse 6, he mentions my enemies. And in verse 7, David cries aloud in anguish. You could just keep going through the psalm. There's more. And so once again, we find David facing fearful people problems. And he is tempted to be afraid. And so what does he do? In a word, he prays. He prays. I suspect there's hardly a Christian man or woman in this church today who's hearing my voice or maybe over the live stream that would say that they are fully satisfied with their prayer life. I don't think there were many of us. In fact, I've never met anyone. And so we might justly ask the question, why don't we pray more than we do? Why don't we pray? There are probably a few relevant reasons why there's a lack of prayer among believers. Here's three. Number one, and if you have a small group you're going to be meeting with, you should know these three. Just a hint. Number one, why don't we pray? We don't want to. We don't want to. I mean, James teaches us this. You do what you do because you want what you want. If you wanted to pray, you would pray. I think of Jonathan Edwards, who, trying to philosophically explain what happens when the will does its work, he comes up with this statement. He says, essentially, given the choice, the will never do what it doesn't want. If you're not doing it and you have the choice, because you don't want to. Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Number two, we don't think we need to. Most of the time, we feel so self-sufficient and self-satisfied and comfortable, we sense no need for prayer. We can handle it. We got the bank account. We got the expertise. We got the friends. We got the resources. I mean, theologically speaking, when you think about this honestly, we are always dependent on the Lord, but we don't always feel like it. We don't always feel our dependence. And then number three, why we tend to not pray. We don't think it's worth our time. We always make time for what we truly value, and too often prayer doesn't make a very high priority on our priority list. If, however, we really knew what faithful prayer actually accomplishes, if we believed what James taught, that the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, I suspect we would value prayer more than we do, a lot more than we do. David, on the other hand, was committed to prayer, and no doubt why, he was always in trouble. And sometimes he was in trouble because people were trying to kill him. Other times he was in trouble because of his sin. Same as you, same as me. He was a man of prayer. When you open the book of Psalms, you find a collection of the Psalms of David, which are not all of the Psalms, but there are a lot of Psalms of David, Psalms that he wrote as songs and prayers. And perhaps he prayed so much because he faced so much adversity. Psalm 27 is an example of that kind of praying. David engaged in this kind of praying when hardships of life tempted him to fear. And frankly, as you think about it, you realize that it was a merciful gift of God that he wrote these things down for us. So we would learn how to respond to trials. So we would learn the need for prayer and how to pray. And so as we study this passage, I think We'll see six motivations for prayer. And I know, I just looked in the bulletin and realized there were seven. And it says, the title says six. I think just before I sent it off, I came up with another one in the text. And so it's, you know, give or take, six or seven. So before we start looking at this, let's do what we always do. Join me. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Psalm 27. This is a familiar psalm. Well, maybe we don't know it as well as we think. Psalm 27, verse 1. Of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh and my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though the war rises against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. Most scholars see this psalm as divided into two parts. The line of demarcation stands there between verse 6 and verse 7. In fact, the first section is about confidence in God, and the second is about David's desperate need for God. But as the congregation would sing these words in worship, they would learn how to approach God personally. Another way of saying it is they learn how to pray. So, as we consider David's words, let's ask, why should we pray? It should be, this is a question of motivation. Why should we pray? And I suspect that when we get done this, whether it's six or seven reasons, motivations to pray, we're going to have a list. And when you don't feel like praying, and you know you should pray, you could just go through this list and say, oh, here's six or seven reasons. Pick one. Pick one that seems most necessary and most relevant to you in that moment. And pray. So why should we pray? Number one, pray because your confidence is in God. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And notice that first statement. The Lord is my light. Throughout the scriptures, light is associated with God in a variety of ways. You see, in Genesis, God, first thing God does is he speaks and he creates light. In the book of Exodus, his glory is revealed as a pillar of light, a pillar of fire that illuminated the desert as his people wandered through the darkness. In other texts, light symbolizes the truth of God and the light of understanding. It's given by the Spirit of God. But this is the only place in Scripture where the Bible calls, names God light. He's often referred to as the source of light. He often is talked about as having relationships with light. But here he is called light. The Lord is my light. For David, God is a sun that never set. He is the center of the solar system that never gets eclipsed. It is he who gives illumination, showing us the right path and imparting to us necessary wisdom and knowledge so that we can walk through the darkness. And you think about Psalm 36, verse 9, David says of God, "In you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Has that always confused you? It's always confused me. In your light we see light. I think there's a different understanding of light here in these two emphases. I think what he's saying is we can't even apprehend light until it is revealed, explained, and interpreted to us by God who is light. We will never really understand anything about this world until God interprets it for us, until he reveals it. Listen, beloved, your worldview is only as sound and correct to the degree that it accurately reflects God's light. And it is only in his light that we correctly interpret life. It's only in his light that we correctly interpret our problems. And you know what? That's always the problem. It's never the problem. It's how we interpret the problem that's the problem. And we never interpret it rightly unless we interpret it by the light of God. In your light we see light. The fact is, David had some serious problems that needed to be rightly understood, rightly interpreted. You, this week, have problems. Some of them are, a few, maybe, of you are going to face really, really serious problems, and others of you are going to face what might be called first world problems. Things that really don't matter in the long run. Many believe this text was written when David was running for his life from King Saul. Others say, no, it wasn't King Saul he was running from. It was his own son, Absalom, that he was running from. We don't know who he was running from. We're pretty confident he was away from Jerusalem. He was running from somebody. He was in fear of his life. These were seriously fearful circumstances. And when you find yourself drifting into the darkness of some fearful circumstance, you need God to be your light. Now, notice how personal this is to David. Over the years, I've tried to caution you about making too many things in the Bible unnecessarily personal as related to you only. And by that I mean, most of the time, much of the time, at least, in the New Testament, when the Apostle Paul is writing and he uses pronouns, they are plural. They're for us, not me. They're for us, not you, but for us. But not here. Not here. I take it all back from this passage. David's prayer is very, very personal. The Lord is my light. It's my light. To say that Jehovah is light, that to say that Yahweh, better translation, is light, is to proclaim one's confidence in God. And why should you pray? How should you pray? You should pray knowing that your confidence is in God. You should pray declaring to yourself and to the Lord that your confidence is not in self, but in God. It's a declaration that you believe he cares about you, personally. He knows the hairs on your head. He has numbered all the stars, and he knows each of them by name. He knows the moment you would be born. He knows the moment when you will die, and he has planned it all. He cares about your life personally. He knows when the sparrow falls. Are you not worth much more than many sparrows? Jesus asks. He knows your name. He knows you personally. He directs your path. That's the truth of the Word of God for you. He uses that truth to tell you where to step next and what to avoid. It's the acceptance of the fact that in this world we walk a path of darkness, and that the only way to make it safely home is by the light of God himself. What's David doing? Well, David is affirming his confidence in God. And we know David is affirming his confidence in God because aside from the metaphor of light, he uses two others. First, David says Yahweh is light. And secondly, he declares Yahweh is my salvation. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Now we need to be careful here because normally when we speak of salvation, we mean spiritual salvation. We're New Testament people. We think in terms of spiritual salvation. We think of it in terms of eternal life, regeneration, being born again. But that's not what David has in mind here. It's not that kind of salvation. Salvation here means deliverance. Deliverance. He has a very real problem on earth today. There are people who are trying to kill me today. There are fearful things happening in my life today. This is not about eternity. It's not about the sweet by and by. It's the nasty now and now. David is trusting in the Lord. And so he's declaring his confidence in God in the midst of his personal difficulty. He's trusting in the Lord to sovereignly, this is critical here, he's trusting in the Lord to sovereignly govern his circumstances for his good. This is an excellent place, by the way, to affirm the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. There is discontinuity, but there's also continuity. What does Paul teach us in the New Testament book of Romans? He would say it like this. And I know that because he did say it like this. Romans chapter 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is the good? Next verse. The good is to conform you to the image of his Son. David doesn't know how the Lord will deliver him or when. Might be ultimate deliverance, which David eventually experienced. He died. And for the Apostle Paul, he would say, bring it. To live is Christ. To die is what? Gain. Ultimate deliverance. David doesn't know how the Lord is going to deliver him or when. What he does know is that God is for him and that he is sovereign, and his sovereign and good plan will prevail. Even though he doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. And so David declares, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The next David says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. The word stronghold here means place of safety and protection against my enemies. This is a place you run to. When the arrows start flying, the bullets start flying past your head, or when that you just find out that someone has been slandering you or gossiping about you or trying to take your place at work or whatever it may be. And where do you run? You're going to run somewhere. The Lord is the stronghold of my life, David says. He is my place of safety. He's my protection. He's my fortified place. He is my fortress. Let's flash back again to Martin Luther for a minute. When Martin Luther was in the throes of his fearful circumstance, you know what he did? He did what David did. He proclaimed to himself and to his Lord and to anyone near him his confidence in God, not in himself. And you know what else David did? I mean, what else Martin Luther did? He did something else that David did. In fact, when he was reading Psalm 46, he read these words from David, who was once again thinking about his difficulties. And David wrote this in Psalm 46. You know this. I trust whenever you go to the hospital to encourage someone, you probably read Psalm 46. I do. God is our refuge, our fortress. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Why? Because God is my refuge. Martin Luther read that, and he did something else that David did. He wrote a song, and you know what that song is. A mighty fortress is our God. Let me just read some of the lyrics to you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark is like a wall you hide behind that no cannonball can go through. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Does ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, that's captain of an army of angels. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. By the way, that is a translation from the German. If you want to see what it really sounded like in German, I mean, a better translation that doesn't flow nearly as well, just Google it. And Luther's words were much stronger even than what we have in our English translation of a mighty fortress. He believed God was mightier than this song says. And so Luther wrote this song, declaring his confidence in God. What do you do when you find yourself in fearful circumstances? Luther sang a mighty fortress. David sang or prayed, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? And David believed the Lord would deliver him. David believed the Lord would rescue him. Look at the next two verses, verses 2 and 3. He says this, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. You can't see it in the Greek, I mean in the Hebrew here, but the word they is emphatic. And David is emphasizing it. It's like taking a highlighter and highlighting, underlining. It sounds, or it appears in the text, just like I read it. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. They are coming after me to destroy me, but it is they who are destroyed. What's he saying? God, in his sovereign power, providence and power, sabotages the intention of his enemy. In verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. John Piper talks a lot about the myth of security. The myth of security. David understood this. You don't want to go on the mission field. I mean, You could die. course, you can walk across the street after church and die being hit by a car. You may get cancer. I'm just trying to encourage you this morning. There are 10,000 ways to die. And you will not die until the moment that God has appointed for you. Remember the story of John Patton? And he announced to his church that he was going to the New Hebrides, to the island of Tanna, where other men had died. And one of the leaders in this church, an old man, said, "Mr. Patton, don't go. You will be eaten by cannibals." And Mr. Patton said, "My brother, you are 76 years old, and soon you will die and be put into the ground and be eaten by worms. Whether I am eaten by worms or by cannibals matters not to me. I go to the New Hebrides." David isn't saying that he's not going to die in the battle. He's saying, "I have confidence in the sovereign God who's ruling over this battle. If I perish, I perish. But I will not be afraid. I will not allow fear to dictate my response to my circumstance. I will be ruled by the sovereignty of God. My confidence is in Him." You may be thinking, "Pastor, when am I ever going to need this psalm?" Well, if your goal is to live a comfortable life and never risk offending anyone or talking about Jesus or His exclusive gospel, then you may never need this psalm. If you resolve to attempt to please people all the time and pursue peace at all costs, you may never need this text. If you are determined never to take a stand for what is right, never confront anyone on their sin, then you may never find yourself in need of a text like this. But if you intend to walk with the Lord, if you intend to take up your cross daily and follow Him, and risk being ridiculed for your Jesus talk and your claims of an exclusive gospel, you will find yourself in need of this passage, I guarantee. Because anyone who seeks to be godly in the way Jesus defines godly will suffer. And 100 other things. You will find yourself needing these passages, and not only this text, but 100 others, because you will be tempted to be ruled by fear rather than faith in the sovereign Lord who has promised to be your light and your salvation and your stronghold. So pray. Why? Pray because your confidence is in God. And more could be said on that. And more has been said all through the Psalms and the New and Old Testament. Number two, pray because you want fellowship with God. Pray because you want fellowship with God. Sometimes we need to pray because we face fearful circumstances and we need to declare our confidence in God. And other times, we should pray simply because we desire fellowship with God. This was the expression of the heart of David. And again, his circumstance hasn't changed. It's so important that we realize this. You know, between verse 3 and verse 4, the enemies didn't just leave. They're still coming. He wanted to be close to his Lord. He wanted fellowship with God. What does David say? He says this. This is what he wants. Verse 4. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." What does David want? He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. The house of the Lord was surely a reference to the place where the tabernacle stood. The temple had not been built yet. His firstborn son would build the temple. It was the place that represented this place near his house, was what represented the very presence of God on earth, the tabernacle. It was the place where the priests ministered before the Lord day and night. David was not eligible to be a priest. He was from the wrong tribe. You have to be from the tribe of Levi. Not all the Levites were priests, but all of the priests were Levites. David was from the tribe of Judah. He was from the royal tribe. He was of the tribe that Jesus would come from. Jesus was David's greater son. And David wasn't eligible to be a priest, but he sure had a holy envy about the privileges of the priests to live in the house of the Lord. They got to be in God's presence all the time. It's almost as if David is saying, oh, to be a priest of God, to have access to his presence. In Psalm 26, 8, David says this, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And we should remember here that the Ark of the Covenant was situated in the tent of the Lord. That same ark that David first tried to bring up to Mount Zion to be placed on the place that the temple would eventually be built near his own house. And they mishandled it and a man died because the Lord struck him. And when it came out some years later that the home that had been hospitable to the Ark of the Covenant was being blessed by God, and David concluded, the anger of the Lord must have abated. Let's make sure we do it right this time. So they didn't put it on a cart. They had the priests carry it the way it was prescribed to be carried in the law. And they took it up to the top of the mountain, not Sinai, but Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was erected. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in its place, in the tent of the Lord. And it was upon the Ark of the Covenant that the visible glory of God would settle as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness 40 years, carrying the tabernacle, carrying the Ark, and all of the other utensils. The visible glory of God would appear and settle on the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. Specifically upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, as if God were sitting on his throne. Think Isaiah 6. It's the visible glory of God. It was that same visible glory that led the children of Israel through the wilderness as a pillar of fire. It was the same glory of God that led them by day as a cloud in the heavens, as smoke. By the way, as we were singing this morning, it occurred to me that the Christmas story begins, right, with the angels appearing to the shepherds, and what else appeared? The glory of God. What was that glory? It was light. It was the light of the glory of God. And by the way, when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, he went up into a what? A cloud. This was the glory of God. This is the visible glory of God that would settle into the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, the most magnificent thing happened. They gave glory to God because they all of this provision to build the temple and fund it and all of that. And it was that great prayer where Solomon says, Lord, we praise you because the things that we give you were gifts to us from your hands. And after the inauguration of the temple proper, the building, the great, majestic temple of Solomon, the glory of God appeared and settled into the Holy of Holies. On David's day, the temple wasn't there, but the tabernacle was. The visible glory of God was called by the Jews the Shekinah. It's not a biblical term, but it is a Hebrew term. Shekinah is a transliteration of the Hebrew that means to dwell, or it means the one who dwells. When the Shekinah glory of God descended upon the tabernacle, it was as if God himself had come to sit on his throne right there. I mean, geographically, right there on Mount Zion, on the Ark, in the secret place called the Holy of Holies. Now, I don't know if David ever actually saw the light of the glory of God. I couldn't find anything this week that said he didn't or couldn't, nor could I find anything that said he did. But I know what it's like to build a tent. It's hard to get it sealed off so no light comes in or out. I just wonder if David sometimes in the evening after having dinner with his family would walk down that short, dark trail just to be close enough to see the glow. And maybe it wasn't the glow of the Shekinah glory. Maybe it was the menorah, that lampstand that was giving the light so the people, the priests. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, we love when we camp. We just love to be near the fire. There's just something about the glow, the fire that attracts us like bugs, right? Or worshipers in the case of the tabernacle. Maybe David is thinking about this when he writes this. Now, just to be close to the tabernacle, just to be close once again to where the glory of God dwells. We also know that David's physical house was situated very close to the tabernacle. And so perhaps it's possible. It must have been magnificent to see either way. And it was a privilege that everyone in Israel would anticipate 3 times a year as they journeyed to Jerusalem to see the tabernacle. They would come by law. They would come for the feasts. And they would sing songs of ascent. You know why they called them songs of ascent? It's not because ascent in the way of thinking about it, but ascent as an elevation. And there is a road that comes from the valley and it winds its way up to Mount Zion. And there were a prescribed list of songs that they would sing as they were going up the mountain. You know why they were singing? Because they knew what was at the top. The tabernacle of God. The presence, the manifest presence of the glory of God. And even if the manifest presence wasn't on the tabernacle in those days, they knew what it represented. And they couldn't see it except a few times a year. They delighted to be there. For them, it was the closest thing they could get to the physical presence of God. And it was a privilege for them to do so. They loved to be there. Nevertheless, I think there's more going on here than David longing to be near the physical tent in Jerusalem, although he was probably in exile when he wrote this, so he would have wanted to be home. The fact is, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain him. There is no tent. There is no ocean. There is no cosmos that can contain God. He is present everywhere. Furthermore, David wasn't permitted to dwell in the physical house of the Lord where the tabernacle was. That was a right reserved for the priest. So, what was David's desire? What was David's desire? I want to suggest that Spurgeon may be right when he says that to dwell in the house of the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord means to see yourself as a child at home with God wherever you may be. To see yourself as a child in that house wherever you may be. I think of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go to the depths of hell, you are there. If I make my home on the edge of the sea, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn. I mean, there's no getting away from God, but you don't always feel at home in God's presence. To dwell in the house of the Lord means to enjoy His presence, to delight in His fellowship, to hear His word as personal communications from the Father coming to us from the pages of Scripture. And I know David thought that way because he said things like, "Oh, how I love your law." As if to say, "Say anything to me, God. Just say anything to me. I just want communication from you. I want fellowship with you. This was David's heart desire. And really, there were two things that came out of this. David says he wants two things in God's house. First, he wants, verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, if the Shekinah was there, he would see the physical presence of the Lord, or the manifestation of his presence. But it may just mean that he wanted to consider and meditate on the character and the glory of the Most High. He didn't need to be in any particular place to do that. He just needed to know God's Word. As Paul would say it, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. And not just know about Him. I mean, how do you get to know God? Answer, He has to reveal Himself to you. And He has in the pages of Holy Scripture. That we may learn of His infinite love, His matchless mercy, the heights of His holiness, the depths of His patience, the breadth of His care. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 4, he prays that we would understand what is beyond understanding, namely the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God. When you are a child in God's house, you get to see and experience the things of God that only His children know. You get to fellowship with Him. But only if you put down your electronics for a little while. Some can theorize about God. Others can write or even read books about God. But only His children, the children of His house, really know the heart of the Father. And so the first thing David wants is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Second, David wants to inquire in His temple. Look what he says. Verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire. May mean to ask, to pray, may also mean simply to meditate, in which case he would be offering a Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing that he just said. But the point is, he wanted fellowship with God. He wanted fellowship with God. So the first thing David wants is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The second thing he wants is to inquire in His temple, to ask. What is it that you need? You can ask. And Jesus told us this. By the way, Jesus, Yahweh, we're talking about the same person. Ask, seek, knock. The door's open. The door is always open. Look, you're my child. If you were coming to my door wanting to sell me something, the door's always closed. Talk to my secretary, leave a message. I'm probably not going to return your call. But if you're my child, and I'm in my office, and I'm studying, and it's Saturday night, and I'm pretty intent on what I'm reviewing, and reading, and praying over, and you knock on the door, and I turn, and I see my child's face, I'm going to say, come in. You are never bother. This is the way God treats His children. It's not the way I've always treated my children, nor how you have always treated your children. Just for a little reality check, I know my kids will give that to me later if I don't say that. And notice the phrase, one thing. It indicates the thing of highest importance. One thing I have asked of the Lord. One thing, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I want from You. I want fellowship with You. One thing. I looked in the Scriptures to find other places for this, and there were three. Mark 10:21, when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, and he says, Lord, I've done all of these things to inherit salvation. Now what? And he says, one thing you lack. Sell everything you have. Philippians 3:13, the Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what's before. It is my highest priority. But the one that you love the most, and I do too, is Luke 10:42, where Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And her whining sister, her busy sister, I shouldn't cast judgment, she was doing a good job. Lord, tell her to get up and help me. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary, and it will not be taken from Mary. This one thing I ask, Lord, this is my highest priority, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And by the way, that's when he wrote, this is on his mind all the time, Psalm 23. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. To David, fellowship with God was the most important thing on the agenda. Only as a child living in the house of the Lord, day in and day out, would David find his heart's desire. Only then would he see the beauty of the Lord. Only then would he fellowship with God. And I would suggest to you that such fellowship doesn't happen apart from prayer. And then fellowship with, more than fellowship with your spouse, you should desire fellowship with the Lord. Your fellowship with your spouse will be better. And by the way, just like your fellowship with your spouse, your fellowship with the Lord won't happen without speaking to him, to her, and spending time with one another. We can say that seeing the Lord, the glory of the Lord, should be especially relevant for us when we consider a few more things. Let me just walk you through this. It's a little bit technical, but I think you'll get it. The biblical term that's used that refers to the Shekinah, the visible presence of God, the normal term that shows up in the Bible is not Shekinah. As I said, it's not a biblical term. But the term that does show up is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord came. The glory of the Lord descended. The glory of the Lord filled the night sky when the angels came. Often the glory of the Lord would appear at the tabernacle of God. In Greek, the word skenos is a verb that means to tabernacle. You get the connection? And it's derived from the Hebrew word Shekinah. You get the connection? Now that may sound like nothing more than a boring word study, but consider this. At the beginning of John's Gospel, which we read a little while ago, where Jesus is first introduced, the text says this, and the Word became flesh, and, in Greek, tabernacled among us. Or, in Hebrew, Shekinah'd among us. In other words, the Lord himself took on flesh and pitched his tent, his tabernacle for his glory among us. And John says, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, well, where did they see his glory? You remember on the mountain when they thought they were going to pray, and they were praying. And in the midst of the prayer, what happened? A cloud appeared. And a voice came out of heaven, but more startling, Jesus began to shine. The manifest presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, the tabernacle of God. And when you come to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, here's what the apostle writes. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone. There's the light he has created, then there is the light that he is. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. Christ is the glory of God. He is the Shekinah of God. So when David says, one thing I ask of the Lord, one thing I ask of the Lord, and that I shall seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty, the glory of the Lord, and to inquire of his temple. I say to you, beloved, you can have the same ambition, and it can be fulfilled in fellowship with Christ. You want to know why to pray? Pray so that you can fellowship with God. Well, my friend, we have the privilege of fellowshipping with David's greater son. He is your light. He is your salvation. He is your stronghold. The stronghold of your life, and he is the fulfillment of your soul's deepest desires. And you can know him. You can know this God that David couldn't get physically close to, that only the high priest could enter his presence once a year. But you can know this God. You can know this Shekinah glory of God because he is a person. And he died to take your sin upon himself. And he lived so that all of his righteousness could be credited to your account. And if you will but stop trusting in yourself, repent of your self-reliance, repent of your self-righteousness, and fly to the cross and throw yourself, all of your confidence, on Jesus Christ, he will receive you. And you will be his. And you will have full access to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we have to confess this morning that while these are glorious things, our hearts tend to make them out to be small and insignificant. We switch the price tags on everything. We take that which is glorious and we say that it's not worth much, and we take things that are worthless and we think they're glorious, especially this time of year. I pray, Father, that you would help us bring conviction, bring joy, bring the love of Christ to so move upon our hearts that the thing we want to do most of all is to gaze upon the glory of the Lord and inquire at his temple, to fellowship with you, and to put our confidence wholly in you every moment, every day, be willing to take risks for you because you are our confidence and you are our mighty fortress. Lord, we love you, and we know that our love for you is infinitesimally small compared to your great and mighty love for us. Would you help us to love you more and desire you more and to pursue you more? And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of getting to know you. And we long to know you more. So we give you thanks in the name of our Savior, Jesus.